Open your Bibles to Psalm 120. Today we're going to begin the first in a series of 15 psalms, as you recall, with last week's, if you were here, I hope, we did an overview of the songs of ascents last week. We're starting the first one today. These psalms were most likely sung by the Israelites as they began their journey and went on and continued their journey to Jerusalem to worship. And this particular psalm pictures an Israelite who has been far away from home and for a long time. In fact, C. Hassell Bullock describes the idea of this psalm as the journey of peace in a world of war. And we'll see why he says that as we read the psalm and unpack it today. Beginning in verse 1, we read after the title, A Song of Ascents. In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech is probably a better pronunciation, that I dwell amongst the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let's take a moment to pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning as we make our way through the life of Christ in our times of worship of the post-resurrection appearance where he issued the great commission, as we call it. The command for us to go throughout all the world and proclaim the gospel. And for some of us, that means the world around us every day. And it can be a very inhospitable place. And it can be hard to share your truth where people hate it so much. But Lord, help us to be faithful, I pray. And I pray that we'd be strengthened as we look at this psalm today to be faithful witnesses for you. Because you are always there to be our helper. Because we can rely on your power and strength and not on our own. Lord, we'll give you all the glory for what you do as a result of this teaching time because you alone deserve it. Because these are your words and we want to hear what you have to say and give you all the glory for it. We pray these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, from the earliest days of the church, there were various lies told about Christians among the pagan communities in which they lived, and some of them were pretty wild and outlandish. In fact, in the late second century, a Christian apologist named Marcus Minucius Felix, what a name that is, wrote a work that's known to us today as the Octavius, in which he defended himself and his fellow Christians against a number of slanders about them in his day. He goes through and he lists a number of the false charges and slanderous things that are being said about Christians, and he responds to them. Here are a couple of examples. For example, Christians at that time were often accused of being atheists because they denied the existence of all the pagan gods. And so when they said they denied all the existence of these gods, then the pagans said, well, they must not believe in any god then. And they accused them of being irreligious and atheistic people. But Marcus explained that we do believe in the only true God. It's not that we don't believe in any god. We don't believe in their gods because they're false gods. We believe in the true God. So that was one false thing that was said. Here's an example of another. They were also accused of cannibalism because they spoke of eating flesh and drinking blood. But Marcus, of course, explained that we do not actually eat human flesh or drink human blood. We simply eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of the death of our Lord Jesus. They were even accused of just another one that I know of, it's not in my notes, but that he deals with. They were accused of incest because they called each other brother and sister and said they loved each other. And He had to straighten that out. Just all kinds of crazy things were being said about them. And there are many other lies like that being spread about Christians from the earliest days of the church, but this wasn't really a new thing. God's people had always been the subject of vicious slander going all the way back into the Old Testament days. In fact, this is what I think the text before us is primarily about. As we discover that the psalmist has been hearing all the lies told against himself and his people, because that's what these lies must be, as we'll see in the context. Apparently being surrounded by such lies, he calls out to the Lord for help. But first, he recalls that he's been helped by God in the past. As we see in the opening verse, he says, "In my distress, I cried out to the Lord." And that's, if you've got a translation like mine, that's, the Lord is in all caps there. That means the divine name. He's calling upon God by his divine name. Many people think that that's pronounced Yahweh today. That's our best guess. But whenever you see that Lord in all caps, I was reminded through a discussion with Todd this morning, it's good to remember that's the divine name. He's calling out to God using his name. He says, "In my distress, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me." The Hebrew text actually has a different word order. It reads this way: "To the Lord I cried in my distress, and he heard me." He puts an emphasis on the Lord there as his only source of help. He also speaks in the past tense, reminding himself that the Lord has previously answered his cries for help. We don't know what those cries were, how many they were, but he remembers in this difficult situation that he's in this faraway land, he remembers that he's cried out to the Lord for help before, and God has answered him. Again, we don't know what the distress precisely was that led him to seek the Lord's help in the past, but it must have been some kind of significant trouble or anxiety. And this remembrance of past help received from the Lord then gives him confidence to cry out to the Lord in the present. And that's what we'll see him doing in the next verse. But before we move on to that verse, I think it's good to pause and consider how we too may find encouragement to call upon our Heavenly Father by remembering what he's done for us in the past. And sometimes when we encounter a difficulty, it can be easy perhaps for us, perhaps all too easy sometimes, to forget all that he's already done for us. But he's done a lot, hasn't he? He saved us from our sins. There's no greater deliverance than that. He's graciously granted us forgiveness and everlasting life through our Lord Jesus. And he's continued to work in each of our lives. All of us who know him as Lord and Savior, hasn't he? In numerous ways to sanctify us and to aid us in our various trials. So why won't he help us if we ask him now? When he's already shown how much love he has for us, when he's already been so gracious to us, surely he'll continue to help us. And that's the attitude of the psalmist. And that's the attitude that when he wrote this, he clearly wants the people of Israel to have when they come to worship God. Worship of God is remembering all that he's done in the past, and then he will continue to do this for you now and in the future. That's a very important idea here in this psalm. With this in mind, let's move on to what he says next, where he does plead for God's help. He says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Notice, first of all, that the psalmist pleads, "Deliver my soul." Some translations might just say, "Deliver me," here, because this is a way of saying, "Deliver me." I think it's that way in the English Standard Version. But he literally says, "Deliver my soul." And so I think he's saying, "Deliver me," but with an emphasis on the inner man, because that's where he's feeling all this turmoil. That's where he's feeling all this distress. The distress he feels on this occasion, you might say, reaches to his very soul. It shakes him to the core of his being, you might say. So I think it's important that we render this literally, deliver my soul. We sort of miss that emphasis. But what is it that distresses the psalmist to such an extent? What is it from which he so desperately seeks to be delivered here? We're told that it is from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. But is it from his own sinful tongue that he desires deliverance, or is it from the deceitful tongues of the enemies who surround him? I think the rest of the psalm suggests that it's the latter, that he's not struggling with lying himself, although he may have had that struggle, or he may have that struggle in his life. He doesn't get into that here. I think as we move through the psalm, we'll see it's lies that other people are saying who want to go to war against Israel, and lies that they're saying to bring that about, which would be probably all kinds of slanderous things. Things that would be hard for him to hear about himself and his people. As Tremper Longman has aptly observed, in keeping with the nature of psalms, which rarely speak about a specific context, so they can be applied to various situations by different people, the exact nature of the deceit is not mentioned, the specific things that are being said. That said, he writes, the reference to peace and war in verses 6 and 7 implies that the context is war or potential war, and the liars are the psalmist's enemies. I think that necessarily implies it, the context. In addition, given the overall context of the psalm, which, as we shall see, has to do with Gentile peoples to the north and the south of Israel, Alan Ross has pointed out that the author may have in mind the false treaties and deceitful promises that these enemies make regarding peace, but the description certainly would apply to any deceitful people, not just those dishonestly negotiating treaties. I would argue that here it might include that, but it's most certainly including lies that want to gin up an attitude against Israel that will make people want to fight them in war, whatever they might be. Just as in the early church, pagan people were pushing all kinds of lies to try to hurt the Christians and get the government to go against them and so forth. Well, those kinds of things were happening to the ancient Israelites in different ways too. All this helps us to understand why the psalmist goes on to say what he does in the following verses. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue?" Now, having asked deliverance from a deceitful tongue already, the psalmist then wonders what the Lord will do in judgment on it. In fact, the Legacy Standard Bible chooses to translate the verse in a manner that makes it clear that it's the judgment of God which the author has in mind. It says this, "What shall he give to you, and what shall he add to you, O deceitful tongue?" Because in the context, he's calling out to God for deliverance against these lying, deceitful tongues, right? And then, knowing that God will answer as he's answered in the past when he's called for deliverance, he's wondering what God is going to do. And so when he says, "What shall be given to you," he means by God. Or "what shall be done or added to you," it could be taken in the Hebrew, "you false tongue," meaning by God. Well, the answer comes in the next verse. "Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree." And we don't know why he gets into this military language till we get to the end of the psalm, but we've already read it, so we know where he's headed, right? And we've already suspected that the psalmist has been speaking figuratively when referring to lying lips and deceitful tongues, right? Referring to the people who possess lying lips and deceitful tongues. You don't shoot arrows at tongues and lips. You shoot them at the people who have the tongues and the lips, right? So it's something called synecdoche, where you use a part for the whole. What is the thing about these people that deserves this judgment? These terrible lies and deceits. As C. Hassel Bullock states in his commentary in this passage, "Burning coals were often fastened to arrows in order to set their targets on fire. This is the answer to the question of verse 3. Burning arrows are sharpened and ready for shooting at those who have lying lips and deceitful tongues." And it mentions the broom tree here. It's a type of small tree, or maybe some people would say a very large shrub. But I think a small tree is a better thing to call it. Some people say it's a cousin to like a juniper, but this particular tree that grew in the Middle East in those days and still does, is known for having coals that burn hot and for a very long time. In fact, you can think the coals are out and come back later and stir them up and they're still there, able to restart a fire. So you can, you know, they were really good for this military application. And so that's why he mentions the broom tree. It's used for these military purposes, but of course this would lead us to ask why the psalmist used such military terms to describe what will happen to these deceitful people he's been talking about. And we already know that comes in the following verses. It's in the context of their attempt to gin up war. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, that I dwell in Meshech," or Meshech, "that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Now, concerning the psalmist's reference to both Meshech and Kedar, Willem van Gemeren, I think, has correctly noted that Meshech is located in Asia Minor by the Black Sea. There are some scripture references to Meshech as being up there. And Kedar denotes the Arab tribesmen who lived in the Arabian desert, and that's further south. So Meshech was a Gentile territory far to the north, and Kedar was a Gentile territory far to the south. And although being fairly distant, they would be places that would likely have had Israelites traveling there or living there from time to time, particularly to do trade. And or perhaps, if this was written at a certain time in Israel's history, some of the people of Israel that had been taken away, so by the Assyrians or something, or by other peoples who had attacked, could have been, it could refer to them, the Jewish diaspora. But it's probably someone who's traveling, because I think he's contemplating going back to Israel, perhaps. However, some scholars have wondered how the psalmist could apparently describe himself as living in these two geographically distant places at the same time. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. He can't dwell far to the north and far to the south at the same time. And this has led some scholars to assume that the terms Meshech and Kedar are therefore to be taken figuratively, referring to those among whom they live as being like Gentile nations or something like that. Others, as the ESV Study Bible notes say, see these two names as summarizing the Gentile world into which God's people have been dispersed. In my view, there's no reason to think that the psalmist intended to say that he was in both places at the same time anyway. In fact, there are two different verbs in the Hebrew text that are used here. The first denoting temporarily staying in a place as a foreigner, and the second denoting living in a place for a long time. The first verb is used of Meshech, and the second one is used of Kedar. In addition, the two verbs could also be translated as action having taken place in the past, such as in the Christian Standard Bible, which says, "What misery that I have stayed in Meshech, and that I have lived among the tents of Kedar." And similarly, the NET Bible says, "How miserable I am, for I have temporarily lived in Meshech, I have resided amongst the tents of Kedar." At any rate, these are the places in which the psalmist had experienced the lying lips and deceitful tongues that he's already mentioned. And as he continues, the nature of the lies becomes even more clear. Moving on to verse 6, we see this. "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace." I think what he's describing is he spent some time far to the north in Meshech, and now he's down in Kedar. And he's been there a long time. He's been living there. And he's had it. He's up to his ears already in these lies. And it's really gotten to him. We've seen already that he said, "Deliver my soul from this." And now he's referring to the soul again. "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace." Apparently then he's still among these people of Kedar, I would argue. He's once again describing, as I said, the effect upon his soul He's been among them just too long. And that's the reason for his distress. It stems from the lies he's been hearing all around him. It has to do with these people's hatred for peace. He lives among people who are disturbing his personal peace by their hatred of peace, due to their own hatred of peace and the desire for war. And this becomes very clear in verse 7. I am for peace. Shalom is the word. It's the word that was also used in verse 6. But when I speak, they are for war. Here we find that war is what the people as far away as Meshech and Kedar really wanted with Israel. And they were willing to speak lies, apparently, in order to bring it about. And since that is what they wanted, it is apparently what they're going to end up getting. And it wouldn't go well for them. That's what we saw in verse 4 in the anticipated answer to his prayer. These people, all they want is war, war, war. I try to speak for peace. All they want is war. They hate peace. Well, I'm crying out for God to deliver me, and I think in the process he's going to teach them a lesson. They're going to get what they want. Reminds me of the old saying, be careful of what you wish for, you just might get it. For the meantime, however, the psalmist had to wait on the Lord, praying for his help as he had to continue enduring the hearing of the lies of those who refused to hear anything that he himself had to say. Apparently, his great distress was brought about by the fact that those who hated peace also hated him for speaking for peace. It's very sad, isn't it? This should help us, I think, as we conclude our study of the psalm with some application to ourselves. Because we too are, you might say, left longing for peace in a land of lies, longing for truth in a land of lies. We don't have to go to Meshech or Kedar to find a land of lies, or to be able to identify with this psalmist who's stuck in a land of lies and who cares about the truth, who believes in God, the true God, who speaks for peace and yet is rebuffed. And in this context, peace, shalom, is more than just peace from war. He's speaking for peace on, I think, at a more fundamental level than just that. He believes in God as the true source of peace, and he's probably speaking out about that to some extent. It isn't going well for him. And often it doesn't go well for us. We may not live so far away from where we gather to worship as the psalmist lived when traveling far from Jerusalem, but spiritually speaking, our culture is about as far away from what happens at Emmanuel on Sundays as one could possibly imagine. We may not have to travel far physically, but when we come here on Sundays, we might as well have traveled a million miles when we step in those doors from the culture that exists outside them. Also, although we do not know exactly what the lies the psalmist had to hear about his people as the pagan nations sought to go to war against them, we know very well the kinds of lies constantly told about Christians in our culture. You can't turn on the news without hearing some of them. We know, for example, that we're denigrated as ignorant, simple-minded, and quote-unquote unscientific because we reject such lies as evolution or the notion that a man can become a woman or a woman can become a man. We're belittled and mocked for thinking such, you know, arcane things as that, some that are viewed as ridiculous by the world around us these days. Although not as many people view some of these things as ridiculous as the media would make us think. They have a big voice, and they magnify these things beyond what they actually are. But there's still enough. We live in a university town. There's two universities here. You don't have to go far to run into people here who think this way about Christians. Having done some campus ministry, I can tell you there are a lot of them. They're being indoctrinated into this sort of thinking. We don't live in Meshech or Kedar, but we may as well live there. In fact, we may be living in a place worse than those two places. Because even those people weren't foolish enough to think that a man could become a woman or a woman could become a man. You got to go to step down from Meshech to get to that ridiculous idea. We also know that we're slandered with labels like homophobic and transphobic because we take clear moral stands on these issues in Scripture. So we can identify, at least to some extent, with the distress of the psalmist and his desire for God's deliverance in the midst of a hostile people, can't we? Because we feel the same way often that he probably felt. So good, though, that he started where he did. I called out to him in the past, and he's been there for me. We have to remember that when we live amongst the hostile people. Although we now have peace with God, as Paul says in Romans 5:1, we're no longer at enmity with him. And we can even enjoy an inner peace that passes understanding, even in our deepest of trials, like living in a hostile place and having to endure the lies out there with which children are being indoctrinated that are leveled against the church, the slanderous things that are being said. We know that for us as well, peace with the people of this world will be fleeting. We may enjoy periods of respite, but we can expect, for the most part, hatred from the world. As our Lord Jesus said in John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So like the psalmist, we need to remember God's work of grace in our lives. He's done so much to keep us thus far. We need to remember what our Lord Jesus said. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. So we need to continue to call out to God as our only source of help, as the psalmist teaches us to do in times of trouble, whatever they may be, but especially the kinds of troubles we've been talking about this morning. We know he'll hear us. He's heard us in the past. He'll hear us now. He'll hear us in the future. He will not fail to keep his promises to us. We may not be able to count on this world at all, but we can most definitely count on our Lord Jesus to see us through. And that's what really matters. Let's pray. Holy Father, I hope I've done a good job. I've tried my best to bring out what this psalm is really about and to try to apply it to us and see the similarities that there are. It's always been a difficult thing for your people to be in the world, but not of the world, as our Lord Jesus told us. And he set the example for us of trusting in you and of being firm in that trust, no matter what. And he's also the one who's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to continue to trust in you. So we call out to you in our distress, knowing that you've heard us and helped us so many ways in the past, to help us anew. Strengthen our faith. Help us to be strong. Help us to be good and faithful witnesses and to speak the truth and to speak for the peace that passes understanding, the peace with God that comes through the gospel in a world that hates peace, the peace that you have to offer. Grant us faithfulness, I pray, and help us to remember that one way we can be strengthened is to come together as we are today, to be encouraged by one another, that we're not alone. Not only do we have you, we have each other through whom you work. What a precious blessing that is. We pray for anyone here today who's not yet come to know the Lord Jesus as his or her Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would do for him or her what you've done for us. Just open their eyes that they may see, we pray. Help them to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting in his grace and not in their own efforts, and accepting the free gift of everlasting life and forgiveness of sins that comes because he died on the cross for sinners, like everyone in this room. We'll give you the glory for what you do as a result of these words and your word, because once again, we're convinced that you alone deserve it. We pray these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you once again for your kind attention.